Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read the text and just jump right into what we have to talk about this morning. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, we come to a passage that, as I've studied it, as I've thought about it, as I've tried to think through it for my own life, I just get this weight with a text like this. My goal is that I would rightly represent what Christ says. My goal is that there are those of you in here who have never dealt with the sin of lust in your life. And Christ promises hell is your future. So I rightly want to bring the weight of that on you. But I also, in counseling, know that we deal with many people who know that they have to deal with it. So I want to be able to help with these verses. And so again, I point to resources like this that can accomplish much more than we can in a message like this. I also do all of this knowing we only do nursery up to 3 years old. So you can understand the wording of some things that you'll have to bend with me a little and use your godly imaginations of what I'm referring to. If you'll remember how Jesus unpacked the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," the Pharisees had made it very easy to not murder. Just don't stop somebody's heart. Just don't stab them. You'll be okay. And Jesus showed you that much more than just forbidding murder, that commandment forbids sinful anger and abusive language that comes from sinful anger and condemning language that comes from sinful anger. It requires immediate pursuit of reconciliation. It's much more than just don't kill people. So from the heart out, the sixth commandment promotes unity and harmony among people, not just forbidding you from killing or murder, if you will. So now we turn to a text where, second of all, he's going to expose the seventh commandment. Again, this is foreign to us. We hear this and we're used to it because you're in church. I'm going to try to help you in a minute to hear it how they would have. But we live in a world that is full of the pursuit and promotion of lust. I don't want you to think this is an American problem. This is a fallen human problem. But in the world we live in today, you know how easy it is for people to not only access but hide, or according to their thinking, hide their lustful pursuits. Just to give you a taste of a little bit. Again, I want to watch how I describe certain things, but you'll know what I mean. There's certain uses of certain mobile devices or computers. There's one website that's the top one in the world, and every second, according to the studies done, there's 28,258 views. Every second, 28,258 views. Every second, there's over $3,000 spent in pursuit of this. Again, for that one website, there are 800 searches a second. Just begin to wrap your mind around this. 800 a second, and lest I be a fool, I would imagine some of those searches come from people sitting in the pew right now. Don't kid yourself. This is not just an American problem. This is a fallen human problem. So the words that Christ uses here address this heart of adultery. Though the means of adultery may change from generation to generation, the heart of it does not. So again, this morning, if you want to listen to Christ, follow the King, listen to your Lord, and you want to be wholly righteous, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly righteous, inner and outer righteousness regarding adultery, then you need to know these two things. This is how we'll outline it this morning. Adultery is more comprehensive than you've heard, and it's more dangerous than you've imagined. So it's more comprehensive than you've heard, and it's more dangerous than you've imagined. Look at verse 27, 28 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 27, Jesus quotes the seventh commandment. You can look at Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. This is what God said. You shall not commit adultery. When he says you've heard it said, it's not just he's quoting it. He's referencing that passage as it was explained in their day. They were used to this passage being explained a certain way. And you know, as we've critiqued so far, the Pharisees were good at external righteousness. Hey, the commandment, don't murder, just don't kill people. They never got to the heart where God was always intending to go. So with the seventh commandment, they said, hey, don't sleep with someone who's not your spouse. Okay, I haven't done that. I'm good to go. But like murder, the sin that is seen externally begins internally. In their culture, like ours, there were certain external pressures that would keep people from acting on their sinful desires. There are some of you in here this morning who don't act on desires you have because your parents would be disappointed. Your marriage would become difficult. Your kids would resent you. You would lose your job. It's all kinds of reasons besides you love Christ. And so they had these same pressures. That did not mean they were obedient. Everyone listening would have examined their external faithfulness to their spouse. And they would have heard that and said, I'm good. And again, this is not wrong. Jesus is not saying, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, have at it. That's not what he says. He's not saying their interpretation was wrong. He's saying it's too narrow. You are wrong in that you're excluding so much of what it does mean. Again, please be faithful to your spouse, but God is after more than a whitewashed tomb. Here's a helpful way of contrasting it. The Pharisees wanted to broaden what being pure meant and wanted to narrow what being adulterous meant. Jesus comes along and goes, no, purity is very narrow and adultery is very broad. They wanted to flip those things. Jesus makes the right correction here. And notice he says in verse 27, you have heard. This was the normal teaching of their day. They listened to people who promoted this. We hear that and go, how could they ever do that? But you forget, this is what they were used to. This is what they had grown up with. And so Jesus hits on this fact that you may be absolutely convinced of something and be dead wrong. You may have heard something your whole life and be dead wrong. You may be in the majority and dead wrong. You may even have a Bible verse to back up what you're saying and dead wrong. Again, they were making adultery wrong. That's good. But they were wrongly doing it. They were wrongly describing it. If you just said, hey, why don't you commit adultery? They would have said, because of what God says. God says don't commit adultery. They would have used the Bible, but wrongly. Again, people and leaders were used to this. So we strive here not just to uphold the Bible. There are not a lot of churches who are going to say we hate the Bible. You understand that, right? They just won't use it correctly. They may even use it, just not correctly. So our goal here is to uphold the right view of Scripture, right interpretation, right application, not just some external loophole conformity to it. Jesus is a great expositor, a great preacher, and here is exposing what the original commandment was saying. Again, listen to him in verse 28. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the king is speaking here. You've heard it said, but I say. This is God speaking about God's word. These are not the words of some Puritan or some fundamentalist who just hates having fun. This is about the Lord himself talking about his own judgment and his own perception of what reality is. God is speaking here. And he makes this issue as black as it can be. And given enough time, we tend to want to make that very gray. And then eventually we'll just want to make it white. Jesus is not going to allow that. These clear words from Christ on this issue has to be your standard. Notice he says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone, some of your versions may say anyone, he is not limiting this to any exceptions. A lot of times when we think about lust and adultery, we make a million excuses. I have been in counseling cases where people, friends, quote unquote, have, with good intentions, excused adultery. Well, you don't understand. They're single. It's a struggle for them. You don't understand. They're divorced and they miss their spouse. You don't understand. They live in a bad city where there's just temptation everywhere. You don't understand. Work's been really stressful for them. Or you don't realize how bad their week's been. A lot of people excuse, you know what, they're just in a bad marriage. Their current spouse isn't satisfying them, and so they seek it elsewhere. Ease up on them. Worse yet, in movies today and our culture in general, a lot of times it's excused as long as it's true love. You know, the heart wants what it hearts. Yeah, and what it wants. It's like, exactly, that's the problem. You've nailed the problem. Your heart wants what it wants. That's the issue. So Jesus doesn't make excuses, doesn't allow excuses for anyone. He says, everyone, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, though we make excuses and want to make excuses for ourselves and others, Jesus will not allow it. Jesus says, if anyone does this, you sin. The look that's mentioned here is written in a way that it's not just a glance. And you guys all know this. You've always heard, it's not the first look, it's the what? It's the second. This is much more than you saw something. This is you're looking with the intent to do something. Look at the way the ESV translates it. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with what? With lustful intent. The look is not the problem. The intent of the look is the problem. It's not the looking itself. It's the looking with an opportunity you're seeking to fulfill lustful desires. So I think it would be helpful to describe and answer what is lust. Lust is not acknowledging something as attractive. Lust is not acknowledging someone as cute or handsome or any of that. Lust is, according to one author, he says, lust goes beyond attraction, beyond appreciation of beauty, or even a healthy desire of what you're naturally desiring. It makes these desires more important than God. Lust wants to go outside of God's guidelines to find satisfaction. Look at Ephesians 5. I want you to notice this. We are very compartmentalized in our thinking of sin. Sin does not exist in boxes. Picture, if you will, a ball of yarn that is just balled up. All these different strings that are balled up together. There's a connection and a interweaving of each one of them that you pull one and the other one's pulling, and very rarely can you isolate a single instance of sin. There's usually a lot of things that are brought in here. So Jesus is pointing out lust, but look at what Paul does in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity of or covetousness must not be named among you. So he says sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. So he's lumping some things together. He says, they must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 4, let there be no foolishness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Look at this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, look what he says, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming, or it comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul's saying here, like, your problem with sexual immorality cannot be isolated to just sexual morality. It's tied to your coveting. It's tied to your idolatry. You're wanting something so much that you're willing to throw off God and say, I'll get it this way. God says, hey, here's the desire, and here's how you pursue it. A good illustration may be God promised Abraham a son, right? Did God promise Abraham a son? Yeah, so it's good. Should Abraham want a son? Yeah, it's good. What does he do? Grabs the wrong way to make a son. Grabs his helpmate and makes a son. It's like, wait. Your problem wasn't you wanted a son. It was the way you went about it. So sometimes lust may involve not even wrong desires, but even the wrong handling of those desires. A lot of times it does just plain out involve wrong desires. Ultimately, this is about you not being satisfied with God and his provision, his promises. You want something he's not provided, or you want something a way he's not commanded, and you're going to get it no matter what. Again, you can see the connection of coveting and sexual lust and idolatry. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4 talks about how abusive this sin is. I mean, you are creating a me monster. People exist for my pleasure now rather than me serving them. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not what? You want to know if somebody knows God or not? One easy test is how do they handle their idolatrous lust? If you aren't making war against it, you don't know God. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit. You can go back to Matthew 5. Paul links here the idea of your pursuit of your lustful desires with idolatry, with coveting, with not knowing God, with wronging your brother. There's all kinds of sins wrapped up in this, things you're willing to do to pursue your own sinful pleasure. Rather than loving God and honoring God, you say, I'll do things my way. Rather than loving your neighbor as yourself, you say, I'll use you for my pleasure. You use someone's child, someone's spouse, someone's sibling to satisfy a desire in a sinful way. You use them rather than serve them. And ultimately, we could say you hate them rather than love them. Paul is saying your sexual purity shows your knowledge of God, your love of God, and love of neighbor. Again, I'm trying to use a somewhat specific and generic language, but look again at Matthew 5. Don't miss what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, technically, adultery is different than just fornication or sexual immorality. Technically, adultery would refer to someone who's married and violates that covenant. So some people go, well, I'm not married. I remember having this conversation in high school. And one guy goes, well, I know the Bible says that, but I'm not married. It's like, well, congratulations. You have officially formed a new version of Pharisees, right? I mean, this is, you are totally turning it on its head here. You're missing the point. What Jesus is getting at is the heart full of lust. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're male, whether you're female. We know that women can do this as well, not only because they do, but also Genesis 39. You remember Potiphar's wife? Talks about the lust she had for Joseph. And so Jesus says if a married man looks at a woman he's not married to and lusts after her, he's already committed adultery. The same would be true for single men, single women, married women. It doesn't matter who or what you are, this is true of you. It seems best to say Jesus is dealing with you finding the satisfaction that's intended only in the marriage covenant with one person outside of that. Jesus is showing adultery is able to be violated by everyone with lustful desires in their heart. Everything regarding your sexual life is to be fulfilled in the covenant of marriage. If you're married, that means one human on earth. If you're not, it means no human on earth. That's it. When you think about it in those terms, this is not a difficult issue. So sexual desire that's meant to be satisfied God's way, you would rather take it and satisfy it your own way rather than trusting him and his promises. You're no different than being back in the garden saying, I know you said don't eat this, but trust me, God, it'll be better if we do. And so you sin. Jesus makes the results clear. Look at verse 28 again. But I say to you, everyone who looks with a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whether you ever act on it or not, irrelevant. It does not matter in one sense. It definitely matters. I'd rather discuss things with someone who's struggling with desires than someone who's struggling with actions, right? But on this level, it doesn't matter if you act on it or not, you're guilty. Imagine, if you will, I'm wanting to buy something and I don't have the money to do it, but I know which sock drawer my dad keeps his money in. All right, so I go home, I rush upstairs and I open it, and much to my surprise, he's moved it. So I didn't actually take anything, right? Did I sin? You better believe I did. But I can go, whoa. No, I didn't take anything, right? This is like the guy who pockets something in the store and gets caught before he leaves the store, and he's like, it's not like I took it. Again, we love loopholes. We love external righteousness. And Jesus is saying, look, you've already sinned in your heart. Jesus is rooting the fruit of external adultery in the root of the heart of lust. Again, the result is clear. Adultery has already been committed in the heart. I mean, just think for a second. Who hears this and goes, I'm innocent? We have six examples Jesus is going to give us. We've dealt with two. I'm not going to do this, but if everyone stood and I said, if you've ever been sinfully angry or lusted, sit down, I imagine we'd be in the same spot we're in right now, except I'd be sitting too, right? I mean, no one's left standing and we've only covered two. You see the high stakes that Jesus brings to a kingdom entry. Jesus is saying, if you're going to pursue the greater righteousness that he requires, then you've got to first deal with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? These first two make that extremely clear. You are not who you think you are. Let every man take heed lest he fall, as Paul says. I am not what God requires. I am not the righteous man that I need to be, internally or externally. And so we begin with that first beatitude, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am poor in spirit. I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's why those studies of the Beatitudes are so important. The bottom line is this: your real character is found in your heart, not your actions. Your real character is found in your heart, not your actions. God will judge actions. Don't get me wrong. God will judge the fruit produced by people's lives. He will judge actions performed. But look at 1 Corinthians 4 with me for a second. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. You can go back to Matthew 5. Paul's saying there's a day coming where Jesus will not just look at you and what you've done. He'll look in your heart, and what we consider hidden things, he'll expose them. The things that you think no one else around knows, they may actually not know. You may be right. You may be getting away with an incredible list of inward sins that no one knows about, but not forever. And so God will not only judge our actions and deeds, but he'll judge the motive of the heart. Jesus is making it clear that outer and inner righteousness is required for the kingdom. Godliness is not just about appropriate behavior. Do you remember Matthew 7? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they give a list of things that are, they're good things. It's like, wait, if they don't get in, I mean, they actually did good things. Again, the standard here is external and internal. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. The seed is the same for those who act and those who don't. Whether or not the action or the fruit is ever born, the seed is there in the heart. There may be a million reasons for a person not to act. You may be wanting to save your marriage. You may be wanting to save your reputation or job. Those are not sufficient reasons. You will lose that battle either in this life or the next one. Christ makes it clear that he'll judge even the intentions of your heart. I want to cover a few items regarding this. And again, I've been praying that the Lord would help me be clear in the way I explain this, because these are things that are easily misunderstood. So if there's something I say, and you go, hey, I don't think you quite worded that the right way, I may not have, because they're difficult to word the right way. So just come talk to me. I want to be fair and balanced, like your local news. First of all, Jesus is making it clear, the one to blame in this text is the one who looks, okay? If you come in the office and you go, I've got a problem with lust, and you point to any cause outside of yourself, get out and leave until you're serious about this. You have to take ownership of this. You have never been caused to sin by anyone. I can't make this clear enough for you. You have never been caused to sin by anyone. You will always sin because of your own desires in your heart. Jesus makes that clear. Paul makes it clear. Peter makes it clear. It's clear through the scripture. Your sin comes from your heart's desires. No one can ever blame anyone else on their sin. An opportunity to sin is not a sin. Sinning is sinning. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And in every temptation, God will provide a what? A way out. There's a way you could have escaped, and you did not choose it. It is always, always, always your fault when you sin. To prove this by way of an anecdote, when they raided the place where Saddam Hussein was staying, they found certain things that showed his struggle with lust, okay? Now, I can't imagine a more covered-up society than Middle Eastern women, right? I mean, they're missing a blindfold, and that's about it, right? And yet, their culture still struggles with lust. Again, your problem is not in the material that others are wearing or the movies that others are making. Your problem is in your own heart's desires, using those as opportunities to fulfill these sinful desires. A hemline does not fix a heart is what Jesus is getting at in one sense. Your only hope is in Christ and those two new covenant blessings we talked about earlier. You need your sins forgiven, you need righteousness, and you need a new heart. But though this is true, I want to be clear this way as well. When Christ condemns an action, he condemns the provoking of that action as well. So let me ask you this. Is sinful anger sinful? Yes. Okay? That's why I described it as sinful anger. Because it's sinful. Right? We just covered that last week. So when you have someone who's intentionally poking and prodding, trying to make someone respond with sinful anger, is that a sin? Absolutely. Why are you provoking this person with the intention of getting this sinful fruit from them? Is coveting a sin? Absolutely. 10th commandment, right? Very easy. Coveting is a sin. Well, in condemning coveting, God's also condemning the flaunting of things where you're wanting people to covet what you have and do and what you are and where you go and all that. There are people who post on Facebook to receive jealous responses. That is a reality. And that is just as much condemned as the people who are jealous and coveting in those responses. But what I want to make clear is neither causes the other. Someone could come at me and be provoking me to sinful anger. That never excuses my sinful anger. Someone can flaunt the world's goods in front of me with the goal of having me chase it. That never excuses my chasing it. Same application for lust here. Whether through movies or commercials, songs, books, clothes, apps, the way that you blink at someone, the way you gaze at someone, the way you post on Facebook or Twitter, Instagram, whatever it is, Snapchat, all of them, all the ways that people are seeking to get a lustful response is condemned as well. Look at Proverbs 7 with me. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verse 6. If you want to know more about the adulterous woman, Proverbs, all that, just go back and read 5, 6, and 7 later. But look at verse 6. I want you to see what she does. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through the lattice. So you have this idea of a guy overlooking a street, okay? And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner, she lies in wait. Notice, she's wanting to provoke this interaction. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. You can go back to Matthew 5. Notice the desires and goals of this adulterous woman. When Jesus condemns actions of lust here, he condemns the provoking of that lust as well. Again, all while admitting anyone who is guilty of lust can never blame the provoking. This is seen, isn't it, in the temptation of Christ? I mean, if anyone could cause someone to sin, it might be the devil. He's pretty good at doing bad things, right? And even he was limited in what he could do to Christ. He can merely present opportunities, make them very appealing, try to figure out what bait the fish wants to bite, if you will. He can try to figure out how to hide that hook, but he cannot force him to bite it. And so the same we see from Christ with these terrible temptations, not only here, but throughout his whole life, he never once gives in. He never once says, God, you don't know how hard this is. Never. The world understands this provoking. This is why you don't see ugly men advertising butter. This is why they always do a casting call for attractive people. It's butter. Tell me what it's made of and if it's good or not. Is it salted or not? We don't need these other models and everything around it, but our culture understands they can hook you by provoking you and then you capturing your lustful desires in that opportunity. Again, you've got to understand this balance. They know they can try their hardest to get a response, and Jesus is saying here that when you take opportunity and fulfill lustful, sinful desires through it, you are to blame, not the opportunity. Though the opportunity has itself its own blame before God. So Jesus makes it clear that people will be judged not only for the intentions of their heart in trying to lust, but also intentions of their heart in trying to get lustful reactions. Again, Jesus is condemning all who would fall into either category. If this is true, I just want you to think for a second. If this is true, what we're reading, there are so many hopeless people in the world. Hell will be full of people who remained externally faithful in marriage. Think about that for a second. Think of all the movies and books and ads and clothes that help people hide their issue of lust. I can think something and my spouse never knows. I can delete the history. I can go somewhere and return, use cash or whatever it is. I can hide it, and society wants to help me do this anyway, and no one will ever know. And if this is true, what Jesus is saying, I'd venture to say billions will fill hell for this one sin alone. If this is such a terrible response, what is our response? That's what you'll see in the final two verses as we end what Jesus is saying. Notice, first, adultery is more comprehensive than you've heard. Second, it's more dangerous than you've imagined. Jesus points out in verse 29, look what he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, Tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is pointing that the two members involved in adultery and lust aren't worth keeping. Your right eye and your right hand. The eye is obviously important. How much money would you take to give up your sight? Think about it. If I said, I'll give you $10 billion, give me your eyeballs right now. I don't know of a single person in here who would do it. You love your eyes. Think about your hands. I mean, I feel like I could manage losing a foot. I know of a guy in Georgia who lost a big toe because he lost his thumb and they put his big toe on his hand. Had to learn to walk again. There's certain parts that we could manage without. No one would want to give up their hands. And he even says, not just your eye and your hand, but your right eye and your right hand. I'm sorry to the lefties in the room, but the idea of the right side is prominent in Scripture, right? Jesus is seated at the left hand of the, no, seated at the right hand of the Father. When the sheep and goats are separated, the sheep will be on the right side and the goats will be on the left side. You may want to reconsider where you sit in church, or maybe we just move the pulpit over there so everyone's on the right side. The point Jesus is getting at is no matter how important the part, get rid of it. I don't care how much it means to you. I don't care how much you think you need it. It ain't worth going to hell over. And far from just talking about eyes and hands, he's talking about whatever it is in your life. The eye here used as a way to show important body part. And even as important as it is, if it's what's being used to captivate opportunities of lustful thoughts, get rid of it. The hand being the same thing. If these cause you to stumble in one sense, he's saying get rid of it. Now, I want to hit at the idea of cause you to stumble or cause you to sin. Some people in church history have taken this literally. There was one church father named Origen. You can go later and figure out how he took it literally. But people have wondered, is Jesus being serious here? There's several reasons I think that this is hyperbole. First of all, your left eye and left hand can do the same sins, okay? So when Jesus says right eye and right hand, he's emphasizing importance, not necessarily those body parts. So your left eye and your left hand can become a source of sin as well. Also, your problem is beyond surgery. There's no scalpel big enough to fix you. In one sense, you can't cut off enough body parts to fix this problem because your problem's found in your heart or your mind, the way you think, what you desire. Literally follow, this would just make you a blind amputee who lusts. It wouldn't fix you. Also, salvation is not by works. No one goes to heaven and escapes hell because they cut off their hand. So for these reasons, we take this as Jesus speaking with hyperbole. And he's saying that this word calls to sin here referred to setting the bait for a trap. There's certain things in your life, and they're different in mine, they're different in somebody else's, that just seem to be the bait you can't resist. There's just something about that thing that, for me, it's particularly tempting. For you, it may not be. And Jesus is saying, I don't care what that thing is, get rid of it, even if it were your right hand and right eye. Romans 6:13, you are not to present your members as instruments of sin, but instruments of righteousness. You know what else is important to people? Not just their hand and their eye, but their jobs, their gadgets, their toys, their friends. And Jesus says, I don't care what it is. Get rid of it. There are many precious things to you that aren't worth going to hell over. I can remember counseling people through this issue. And when you suggest what the solution is, they'll usually respond with, but you don't understand. I've got to have my iPhone. Okay, then cling tightly to it on the way to hell. That is what Jesus is saying. You've made your choice. You don't understand. I can't give up this job. You don't understand. I've got to have that computer. You don't understand. I've got to meet with that person for lunch. You don't understand. And I always want to respond with, you are the one who does not understand. Jesus is saying, if you don't gouge it out, if you don't cut it off, you're going to hell. Notice, if you will, Jesus says, gouge out your eye. Don't you expect somebody to go, but Lord, we need our eyes. Cut off your hand. But Lord, I mean, I need my hand. I got to provide for my family. I got to work. Jesus is not playing games here. One of the warnings I want to give you, though, in this is be careful of legalism. The thing that you need to gouge out and cut off may not be what someone else needs to gouge out and cut off. There may be a restaurant you don't go to that's not wrong for others to go to. There may be a movie you watch that's not wrong, that is wrong for others to watch. There may be certain clothing you're not in favor of that other people aren't sinning by wearing. There's just, we all have various hands and eyes, if you will. So be careful when you make a righteous decision to not throw that standard of righteousness on someone else. You may, out of godly desire, choose to exchange your smartphone for a dumb phone, right? You do not then look at everyone with a smartphone and go, they must not be as godly as me. Jesus is addressing you and what you need to cut off. Again, he's saying, take extreme measures, no matter how extreme. Listen to Colossians 3. Just listen to this. Colossians 3, 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I mean, we kind of skate over the language. Put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Paul's point, Jesus' point, is this, and I'm not trying to be funny, but you don't pillow fight with your sin. You don't poke it and shove it. You make war with it. You kill it. Because it surely is doing that to you. Jesus is saying it would be better for you to be maimed and go to heaven than complete with your body and go to hell. Your options are to radically deal with your sin and go into the kingdom or refuse it and walk wholly into hell. Again, don't fool yourself. There are many of you sitting in here who hate the consequences of lust, but you don't actually hate lust. I hate what it does to my conscience. I hate what it does to my spouse. I hate what it does to my friend group. I hate what it does to my thoughts. But you don't actually hate it. You don't actually love Christ. So again, many people admit their need for help, but when it comes to extreme measures, we have a billion excuses. I struggle with blank. Oh, okay, well, get rid of blank. Oh, well, you don't understand. Again, until you're ready to do whatever it takes, you will never see obedience in this area. So how do you deal with your opportunities to sin like this? Jesus makes it clear that you repent. You make war against that sin. You don't embrace it. Remember the old proverb in Book of Proverbs, how can a man keep fire next to his chest and not get burned? Again, lost rebels may refuse to repent, but kingdom citizens don't. When it comes to heaven and hell, my prayer is that you would understand nothing is worth going to hell over. No matter what desire you think you're satisfying, you will never get to heaven and think, I gave up entirely too much to get here. And you'll never get to hell and go, that was totally worth it. Ask yourself that. What's worth keeping in exchange for hell? Again, remember all these examples that we're talking about. We've only talked about anger and lust. We've got four more to go next few weeks, not today. The idea is this is the greater righteousness that Christ requires. The sobering reality from our text this morning is that, same thing as last week, if God's going to deal with us on the heart level, we have billions and billions of hopeless people. You cannot stand before God on your own. There will be many who never acted out of sinful anger. They never acted out these lustful desires, but the point is irrelevant. Jesus will judge even the heart's intents. The point Jesus is wanting you to see is that some of you may have Christian restraints in your life. You live the way you do not because you love Christ, but because of who's around you and what's at stake. Some of you appear godly like the Pharisees, but only for external reasons. Again, without this war on the heart level, you can remain externally faithful to your spouse, externally pure, and go to the same hell the most adulterous human ever goes to. Whitewashed tombs will be dumped into hell. Whatever embarrassment you're trying to save here and now, Picture the embarrassment on that day when he draws the line and you're on the wrong side. It's not worth it. But with all that, I do want to end with some good news. This is not the unpardonable sin. There is not only forgiveness for this, but hope of real change here and now. Repentance and faith are not only your only hope for being saved from the wrath to come on these things, but it's also your only hope for being saved from actually doing these things. There is hope, not only of forgiveness. We talked about this earlier. The gospel promises you release from sin's penalty, presence of righteousness on your account before God. But the gospel also promises you a new heart that actually beats and loves to please God. One pastor said the sad state of sin is that instead of a true vessel where God is to be worshiped, my heart has become instead a perverse sinner for seeking what God's forbidden. And the new covenant promises to deal with all that. One illustration a guy used was this. He says, imagine if there's a concert coming to town. You need two things to get in and enjoy it. You got to have a ticket to get in, but you got to have ears that hear to enjoy it. So you can have ears that hear, but no ticket, you're not getting in. You can get a ticket, but be deaf, and you're not going to enjoy it. And in that sense, God solves our two greatest needs in the cross. Not only does he get us in, if you will, but he also provides a new heart through the new birth to cause us to love it. And in both, we see all this accomplished by Christ. And so again, while there's more that could be said, I want to leave you with the impression that adultery covers much more than what people can see. And the stakes that are there are much more than you've ever recognized. My prayer is that you would, by God's grace, begin to see Christ as worthy, Christ as beautiful, Christ as satisfying, and these pesky little desires that come along would just pale. They're not worth it. That would be what you would be convinced of. Accountability partners are good. Accountability software is good. The Bible reading's good. Fellowship's good. All that's good. It's all meaningless if you're not being more and more captivated by your love for God. And that's where the real battle is. A heart that loves Jesus more and these other passions less. No one or no thing outside of you can change this need. Some of you need to act on this information now. So as I pray, I want to offer just a little bit of space for you to deal with your own heart just for a moment. We don't do this often, but I want you to think through your own heart, and then I'll close us in prayer and dismiss you. Father, we ask you now that you would help these words make an eternal imprint on our hearts. There are those in here who do not love you. They are here for any reason under the sun besides a love for you and love for others. And I pray that you would use these words to cause them to come to life, that they would see for the first time they stand before you hopeless and helpless. They stand before you as equipped for nothing but receiving of your wrath. I pray you would also make it clear to them the hope that's therefore found in Christ. That all of us would understand our sins can not only be carried away and dealt with by Christ, but his righteousness can be credited to us, given to us in our account before you. And because you have caused us to be born again, you start to develop these righteous habits and fruits in this life that we look forward to the day where it's perfected. When we stand before you and we finally grasp you as you are, as we see your Son revealed, that we would be so overwhelmingly convinced of your beauty and glory that our desires for sin no longer remain. We see the worthlessness that they bring, the lack of satisfaction that is there. We see the hopelessness and life outside of you. And I pray that you would convince your people here this morning that we walk by your word not just because it's right, but by virtue of being right, it's also good for us. Every lie that comes our way seeks our harm. So I pray that you would use texts like this and your word as a whole to help us gauge the truth of things we're tempted to think and believe. And I pray in all of our pursuits of holiness that we would do two things, Lord, that we would, number one, rely on your grace alone and your mercy alone found in Christ alone, not our own good deeds, not our own good efforts, but in the hope that you work through your word. And I pray that we would also cling to a high view of Christ that continues to get higher and higher, that we would become more and more convinced of his beauty and his lordship and his glory. We would be so focused on that that these lesser passions and desires no longer tug at us the way that they used to. We see these temptations and we're immediately captured with the thought of it. It is not worth it. So we thank you for the promise and hope of forgiveness and real change and eternal life that's found in your Son to deal with practical issues like the desires of our own heart. And I pray for your grace that we at Cornerstone would be a people who are marked by holiness externally and internally. And we need your grace for that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.